You may be seated. Again, we welcome Mark Howard to our pulpit. He's been with us before. It's been a number of months now. Mark, we look forward to God blessing us through your ministry to us.
If you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Our sermon text will be in 1 Peter chapter 4. You can find that on page 1296 of your pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll start reading at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning as needy people, as people in great need of your grace, as people who gather out of the battles and the battlefield of life. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace this morning, that through your word you would feed us, that through your word you would strengthen us, that through your word you would build us up and equip us to go out in service for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm told in my preaching classes that before I dive straight into my sermon, I should say just share a few words to give you a chance to acclimatize to my accent. There is another good reason for that, of course, because I'm speaking English in the accent that God designed it to be spoken. You might as well get familiar to it, familiar with it now as well, since it is the way that we will all speak in heaven. Well, I joke, but let me ask you a question to start out. How often is your experience in life shaped by your expectations of life? For example, have you ever been told by a good friend to go and see a certain movie or perhaps read a certain book? You've been told that it is the greatest thing since sliced bread, only to find that when you saw it or when you read it, it was a massive disappointment. Perhaps if only you'd not been given that rave review, perhaps it would have been okay. Or what about this? Since it was Valentine's Day this last week, in case you didn't know, maybe you're the kind of person who has high romantic expectations. You'd hope that your husband had planned a wonderful date night for you. The roses would show up at noon, and he would come home and whisk you away to your favourite place for dinner. In the end, though, of course, all that came was junk mail. And in the evening, all you had was a microwave meal because he had to stay late at the office. Great expectations often lead to great disappointments. And let me tell you the British response to that conundrum. Aim low, and you will never be disappointed. Hence, my wife and I do not really celebrate Valentine's Day. You see, if you don't have any hopes, you can't miss the target. Of course, I could never advocate that kind of pessimism from the pulpit. As Christians, we are called to be hopeful people, people who live our lives in light of the great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. At the same time, though, it is certainly possible for us to have unrealistic expectations of the Christian life. If you anticipate a life of constant joy, of constant victory over sin, that the gospel will advance at your every word as you share Christ with your family or with your friends, you will, I think, be sorely disappointed. Now, we know from Scripture that the power of God works through weakness, and that so often the gospel falls on deaf ears, and that the world can be a painful place and often even a hostile place to those who are committed to follow Jesus Christ, even as we saw in our first reading this morning. Now, if you don't realize this, then you will run into trouble. False expectations as a Christian may even lead you to fall away or to doubt, because Christianity just doesn't seem to work. And that is why our text this morning is so important to us to hear and to understand. For here is the take-home truth of our text this morning: that as Christians, facing hardship and opposition is normal. Facing hardship and opposition is normal. And however, if that sounds like bad news, there is good news in the text too. Because amid that hardship, knowing God's purpose, and knowing God's promise, and knowing God's power can help us endure those trials with joy. Let me say that again. As Christians, facing hardship and opposition is normal, but knowing God's purpose, knowing God's promise, and knowing God's power can help us endure in this life with joy. And to help us see that, we're going to focus really on verses 12 and 13 in our text. And we're going to think particularly about the fiery trial, as Peter describes it. And what we're going to do is answer three questions about that. And first of all, what is it? What is the fiery trial that Peter refers to? And secondly, how should we respond to that trial? And thirdly, what perspective does Peter give to help us respond in the right way? And firstly then, what is the fiery trial here? The fiery trial. Look down with me again at chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4, 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, before we think about what Peter means by the fiery trial, I think we have to dwell on what he doesn't mean. Because when I first read this, I don't know about you, but I figured he must be referring to some especially intense period of persecution, and perhaps like the one we read about a moment ago. And perhaps he's preparing his readers for some impending threat. Historically, perhaps the persecution under Nero, or perhaps even later under Trajan. And that is, if we consult the commentators, what some of them have to say. But there is, I think, a huge problem with that way of understanding this text. Because there's no evidence at all that Peter's original readers, who he's addressing here, were ever impacted by any of those things directly. And when you think about it, that understanding is just, I think, a bit too convenient for us. After all, if this fiery trial is something that happened way back there in the first century, then it's something that you and I don't need to worry about, right? This is just academic, since this could never happen to us. But no, I'd like to suggest that this fiery trial here is simply this. It's a description of the everyday suffering that all of us face if we'll follow Jesus Christ. It isn't something extraordinary that simply persecuted Christians face. Rather, it is something normal. In fact, that's exactly what Peter says in verse 12. So look down again. Do not be surprised as if something strange were happening to you. And in fact, this idea of a fiery trial connects back to the way that Peter opened this letter in chapter 1. In a somewhat more familiar verse, chapter 1, verse 6, Peter writes there about the various trials that we face in life. Trials which prove and purify our faith. Trials that are like fire that tests and purifies gold and silver in the furnace. Fiery trials. No doubt, as Peter writes this, he has in mind the whole range of complications that you and I face as we live in a fallen world. If we were to scan through this letter, we would see, in fact, Peter touches on almost every single one of them. The trial of living with an imperfect government. The challenge of working for a difficult boss. The heartache that's associated with being married to a sinful spouse. Obviously not a problem for me, but a huge problem for my wife. Please pray for her. Or perhaps, again, the difficulties associated with raising rebellious children, or as you might put it, children. Now, these are unavoidable realities as we live this side of glory. In fact, I remember one of the most helpful things that someone said to me when I first became a Christian was this. When God broke into your heart and changed you and brought you to Christ, he did not change the world around you. Although by God's free grace, we as Christians belong with God in heaven, we still live here on earth. And that is surely a part of the fiery trial that Peter has in mind. That we live in a fallen world, and we live so often with our own weakness and our own sin. However, while Peter certainly comments on the general suffering that we all experience, whether we're believers or unbelievers, his main focus in this letter, I think, is much more specific. This fiery trial, yes, it refers to all of our suffering, but it especially refers to the hardship that we face because of our faith in Christ. And maybe you even picked that up as we read it. The surrounding context in chapter 4 makes this incredibly clear. So look down at 1 Peter 4 again. And there in verse 13, Peter writes about sharing in Christ's suffering. Or in 14, he refers to our being insulted for the name of Christ. Or in 16, the issue here isn't suffering in general, but suffering as a Christian. Or in 17, as a member of the household of God. The fiery trial here then refers to all of the ways that we suffer, but particularly the opposition that we face as Christian believers. But what does that look like? What kind of opposition do we face? Well, I think we should note that for Peter's original readers, there's no reason to believe that that suffering included physical violence at this point in their lives. Rather, even they suffered in much the same way that you and I do. They were insulted. They were ostracized. They were given the cold shoulder by people who used to be close to them. They were treated like outcasts, like loonies. In a word, they experienced friction. Friction even in their own hearts. Friction in the world, in the workplace. Friction in their families, friction with their friends. Friction because by following Christ, they were swimming against the tide of the world. I think here actually about a friend of mine. He's a friend who works in the financial sector. He is a committed believer. And he seeks to use the gifts that God has given him and does his work diligently, working as unto the Lord, more so than I think anyone that I know. And now the Lord has blessed his labors. He regularly outperforms the team that he works on. And yet, his workmates don't really like him. He is far from popular in the office. And not only do they ridicule his face, but this is the real issue. They are worried that his Christian work ethic will make them look bad. Despite his hard work, though, despite his loyalty, just recently, my friend was let go by his boss. The reason given, because he wasn't a good team player. We kind of know what that means. Or maybe you know similar stories. Maybe you've experienced something similar yourself. And perhaps children who you've raised in the faith, but who've drifted away, I don't know, in college or as they've gone to into the workplace. How it breaks a mother's heart to overhear her daughter apologizing to her unbelieving boyfriend for her parents' bigoted faith. Or maybe you've had friends that you had before you came to Christ, friends who now, maybe just in subtle ways, distance themselves from you. Friends who believe that now you're holier than thou, simply because your lifestyle has changed because of your commitment to the Lord. Of course, I think we need to distinguish this from the persecution that some believers claim that they face simply because they are insensitive and obnoxious people. Just because you're called into the office by the boss because you're evangelizing on the clock rather than doing what you're paid to do, that is not persecution. In fact, Peter, there in verse 15, distinguishes, I think, just punishment and correction from the injustice of merely being maligned because of your faith in Jesus. Now, we do experience friction with the world, and that is the fiery trial that Peter's writing about. And so we've answered that question, what is the fiery trial? It refers to our everyday sufferings, and especially the opposition that we face because of our trust in Christ. And the next question, though, is this. How should we respond? When you were ignored or insulted or ostracized because you follow Jesus, how should you react? And this is a question, I think, that lies at the very heart of our passage. And to some extent, it lies at the heart of this whole letter of 1 Peter. Peter here describes believers as exiles and strangers in the world. And he's instructing them about how to deal with the conflict and the friction that brings. In terms of our response, once again, I think Peter starts with the negative, how we should not respond. Before we think about the right way to react, we need to understand how we shouldn't. And so look at verse 12 again. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised, says Peter. Don't be shocked. Don't be startled. In other words, facing opposition for your faith is normal. It is a normal part of the Christian life. And as I said at the start, it's important, isn't it, to understand this, that we get our expectations right as believers. Now, what a stark contrast this is, however, to the message that we often hear preached on the Christian radio station or TV channel. If only we'll trust in God, if only we have enough faith, then the world is our oyster. Everything will go right. Wrong, says Peter. And there are numerous other scriptures, of course, that back him up, that undergird this point. In John chapter 15, Jesus says this, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Or in John 16, Jesus makes this incredibly unpopular promise. "In the world, you will have trouble." In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus speaks of sending us out like sheep among wolves. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about that text, but it's hardly a pleasant image. Now, what do wolves do to sheep? Again, we could go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in light of that clear testimony of God's word, 1 Peter 4:12 here makes perfect sense. Do not be surprised at this fiery trial. But why is it that we are surprised? I don't know about you, I certainly am taken aback when people don't react rightly to Christ. And perhaps one of the reasons that we're surprised is because we live in a country and in a culture which to some extent has Christian roots. In the Western world, there was a time when faith in Christ was something of a norm, even if that faith was nominal. There was a time where ministers of the gospel were respected by their neighbours. In light of Peter's words, I think we should view these times as something of a historical anomaly, rather than a norm for the Christian's experience. As many of our brothers around the world will testify, along with Peter, the situation that we face today, perhaps increasingly, is far more normal as a Christian. Now, do not be surprised when opposition comes, says Peter. But before we move on, I think we should dwell here on what this means. What does it look like to be surprised by persecution or by opposition? What does it look like in practice if we're unprepared for the opposition that we might face? Now, depending on who you are as an individual, your makeup, your personality, your temperament, that could mean a number of different things, I think. For example, ask yourself this. How do I naturally respond to unwelcome surprises? Are you the kind of person who responds with anger? Or do you respond with disappointment or discouragement, even depression and despair? And maybe it's your natural tendency to withdraw, just to flee the scene, or just to retreat quietly into yourself. All of these are ways that you and I could respond to the trials that we face in life, or perhaps more importantly, to the people through whom God brings those trials. But God here is calling for none of those things. No, rather than bursting with outrage or shriveling up like a shrinking violet, Peter presents a more positive and hopeful response to suffering. So look with me at chapter 12 and 13 again. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, do not be surprised by opposition, but rejoice in it. Rejoice in your trials. Now, again, I don't know about you, but I certainly find it's passages like this that seem the most confusing when you're in the throes of a particularly challenging situation. There are a number of other places in James. Consider it joy when you face trials of various kinds. What exactly does that mean? Are we meant to somehow rejoice in the opposition? Am I meant to be happy that my workmates reject Christ and hold that against me? Is it possible to look on the bright side when my boss throws me under the bus for being upstanding or being honest? Am I somehow meant to enjoy when my reputation is torn to shreds, or when I'm treated by scorn, even by my own children, because of my commitment to Jesus Christ? Of course not. This isn't some kind of masochistic plea to find pleasure in the very things that cause us pain. No, actually, earlier in the letter, Peter recognizes that these trials grieve us. Rather, Peter says this. This is where we should find joy when we're opposed. In the privilege of being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13 again. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. In one sense, says Peter, when we face opposition, we should try not to take it personally. Even when it comes from those who are close to us. As God said to Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, it is not you they have rejected, but me. And what a privilege it is as Christian believers to stand with Christ as the world stands against him. Now, perhaps you could look at it this way. Many great men and women in this nation give their time, their energy, even risk their lives to serve in its armed forces. They will willingly put themselves in harm's way for the name of freedom. Now, as Christians, ought we not also willingly, even joyfully, face suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, this, I think, is what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 3, where he uses a very similar phrase. The fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. That is, of counting all things as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing him and being known by him. It is this kind of boldness, in fact, that we saw earlier with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they said, "We will not bow down, but we will stand with our God, who is able to save." It's this response that we see in Acts chapter 5 as the apostles are threatened for preaching Christ. In Acts chapter 5 verse 41, having been beaten and charged never again to speak in the name of Jesus, how is it that these early believers respond? Well, we read this. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of his name. Rejoicing. To be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, with our great Saviour. Of course, back in 1 Peter chapter 4, there are a number of other different ways that Peter describes this bold and confident response. There in chapter 4, verse 14, he says that we should consider ourselves blessed. Or in verse 16, that we should not be ashamed. Or in verse 19, that as we suffer, we can entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. Now, what a positive response How different from just shying away or backing down? How different from responding in anger, from claiming your right somehow, rather rejoicing to stand with Jesus Christ? And it's far from an easy response, is it? It just does not come naturally to any of us. As we'll see in a moment, it requires the very power of God at work within us. But this is what God is calling for. As we face hardship, as we face opposition, in fact, as we face all of the trials that God allows us, to be brought into our lives, God is calling us to seize the opportunity, neither to shy away or be filled with anger, but rather to glorify him and show the joy and the love and the patience of our Lord and Saviour. After all, what is the ultimate example when it comes to responding rightly to the fiery trial of unjust suffering? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ himself? How much more reason did the perfect Son of God have to be shocked and surprised that his world did not receive him? How much more of a right did he have to revile those who spoke against him when he was beaten to justly fight back? But turn with me back just a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. In 1 Peter 2:21 we read this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he did this, we see, not just as an example, and not just so that we might follow in his footsteps, but in fact so that we might belong to him and live for him and be associated with him. Let's read on in 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, as we face the fiery trials of life, as we're tempted to be surprised by them, and as God calls us to rejoice, where do we find the resources to respond rightly? Will we turn to the cross of Jesus Christ, who has bought us, who has made us his own, who has healed our wounds, and will equip us to live in righteousness? By calling us to rejoice and glorify God in the face of suffering, Peter is calling us to take up our cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, what have we seen? Firstly, we've seen the identity of this fiery trial. What is Peter talking about? Well, he's talking about the hardship and opposition that we all face because we're believers. And secondly, we considered how to respond. We should not be surprised. We should have realistic expectations of the Christian life. But rather, we should joyfully embrace the privilege of suffering for the Lord Jesus. But before we close, we need to admit, don't we, just how difficult and how hard this response is. And what we're being called to do is beyond our natural abilities. It really is. Finally, then, we need to ask this question. What perspective does Peter give to help us? What resources do we have to stand firm when heartache and pain and opposition come? There really is, I think, so much we could say in response to this. And not just from these verses, but from the whole of this letter. If you are someone who's currently facing any kind of trial, really, but particularly pain and friction at work or in your family or among your friends because of your faith, then I commend this letter to you. Spend some time reading through what Peter says to encourage you and to build you up. But let me start you off, really, by giving you three brief points. What does Peter say to help us respond rightly? Well, he reminds us of God's purpose, of God's promise, and finally of God's power. Now, as somebody who sits where you are most frequently, if I were you, I'd be worried at this point, because I've kind of just given you three more points. So I want to tell you right now, I don't have another three-point sermon for you that I've kind of sneaked into the last point. Perhaps that's sometimes your experience, I don't know. And rather, what I want to do now is just just give you a few points just to encourage you and feed your soul as we think about the trials of the opposition that we face. And firstly then, as we face the fiery trial, we need to remember God has a purpose. God has a purpose. He has a purpose in allowing us to suffer. Now what I mean by that is that we should never forget that standing behind those words and actions of those who oppose us is the hand of a sovereign, almighty God who loves us. And the same is true of all of our circumstances. God stands behind them in his love and works them for our good. And that's why in verse 19, Peter can put it this way, that we suffer according to the will of God. According to the will of God. How hard that is to recognize in the moment. How tempting it is to focus on the cruel intentions of the one that we can see who's standing right in front of us. They're right in front of our eyes. We can see them, but we can't see God in heaven. But Peter wants us to lift our gaze and to look up to him. Just like Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. I wonder if you remember that story. One of my favorite in Scripture. After a decade of suffering, or decades really of suffering, all because of his brother's jealous and vicious and vindictive choices, Joseph was able to say this, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so it is whenever you face trials, whenever it is that you face opposition, whatever someone else's intentions are, God's intentions are for your good. And in fact, when you think about it, that idea is implicit in the very word trial. We just kind of throw it around. We speak of hardship as trials. But of course, a trial is not an accident. A trial is by nature intentional. It is something that is designed by God, not to harm us, but to prove and to purify our faith, and through our lives to bring glory to him. And hence, these words in verse 19 should be precious to us as we suffer. And while we cannot trust those who oppose us to show us grace, we know that we can entrust ourselves to the one who holds them in his hand, our faithful Creator and our Lord. Now, God has a purpose. Now, you need to hold that close to your heart as you suffer. Now, God has a purpose. And secondly, though, Peter reminds us that God has made us a promise. God has made us a promise. And look down with me at verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And what is Peter reminding of us here in verse 13? Well, he reminds us that if we are willing to suffer with Christ today, God promises that we will be glorified with him when he comes again. That if we'll stand with him here and now in this life, even when that stand is hard, he will stand with us when we enter into eternity with him. In other words, Peter is calling us to take the long view of things, to have an eternal perspective on our suffering. And Peter helps us with that back in chapter 1, if you have time to look over that at home. There he reminds us that in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope, and he's prepared for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And it is in this that we can rejoice, though now for a little while we are grieved by various trials. Like the Olympic athlete who has a victory in view rather than their present comfort. And so God calls us amid our trials to press on towards that goal. How we need to keep that constantly before us. How we need to set our hope fully on the grace that will be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. How we need to recognize really what is the pattern of the Christian life. The pattern of Jesus' own life and death and resurrection into glory. The pattern of suffering now followed by glory later. Just as Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, and so he sets joy before us that we might endure in his name. And God has a purpose. That's the first thing. God has given us a promise. But finally, as we close, let's turn our attention to this. Peter turns our attention to the power of God as well. To the power of God. For it is only through Christ that you and I are able to stand when we suffer because of our faith in him. Look down with me at verse 14. In many ways, I think this is the most surprising text in our passage, and it warrants, really, I think, a whole sermon in and of itself. Verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, let me ask you this. What is the mark of the Spirit-filled life? What is evidence that God is gloriously present in the life of the believer? Is it miraculous signs? Is it speaking in tongues? Is it constant victory over sin? Well, look at the verse again. It's really quite startling. What is the mark of the Spirit's presence? It is suffering. It is insults for the name of Christ. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, then the Spirit of God dwells upon you. Your suffering for Christ is irrefutable evidence that you belong to Christ. And if you belong to him, then God has sent his Spirit into your heart. And through his Spirit's power, Christ will surely guard you and keep you whenever you face hardship for the sake of his name. Here really is the good news of our text this morning. Not only that God forgives our sins and cleanses us, and not only has he sealed for us an inheritance in heaven, but he has committed himself to keep a hold of us, to guard us, to keep us, to empower us, to preserve us, and to give us the resources so that you and I can make it all of the way between now and then when we stand with him. And it's really in light of this, in light of this truth, that we can approach our lives with the right kind of expectations. As we face all of the suffering of this life, and there is so much of it, we need not be shocked or surprised as if something strange is happening. As we experience the friction of living as God's people in a world that is against God, we can rejoice because we suffer for the sake of his name. And we can do this because we put our confidence not in ourselves, not in our resources, but in our faithful God and Creator. A God whose good purpose we can trust. A God whose promise is sure. And a God whose power will sustain us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord God, that you are so gracious to us, that you prepare us for the lives that you call us to live. I thank you, Lord God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his once for all suffering for us, that we might be forgiven. But thank you also for that pattern, that through him we see that promise, that as we suffer now, we will receive glory later. We pray, Lord, that you will sustain us in these things. Renew our hearts, strengthen us in our faith. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Claude Taylor. I'm glad you've just heard the broadcast of the weekly Sunday morning worship service of New Hope Presbyterian Church. New Hope Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-based church ministry where everyone is welcome. I invite you to join us in person for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m., followed by Sunday school for all ages. The church is located at the corner of Hitchener Avenue and Osborne Lane, in the neighborhood across from Bridgeton High School. If you need more information or wish to speak to me personally, please call 856-451-7644. That's 856-451-7644. This broadcast is a production of New Hope Presbyterian Church, a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian family of churches.